1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. God commands us through Paul, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that no prophecy of Scripture ever came from the imagination of man, but you were speaking through the prophets by your Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that your word has been breathed out by you and is 100% true, that there is no falsehood or error mixed in with it. And so, Father, we thank you that your word equips us for everything good that we may do your will. And so, Father, it is our prayer this morning as we come to your word again, as we do each week. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would also now illuminate it to us in our minds so that we may understand what it says, so that we understand what you said through the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. And God, we pray that your Spirit today would apply this word to us, to our lives, to our church, so that we may trust and obey what you have given for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The main idea in these verses comes in verse 19, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. But as we consider this paragraph, these verses, especially in light of the verses preceding, we immediately realize and confronted by the fact that this paragraph, these verses, verses 19 through 22, feel more foreign to us than the preceding verses. Last week, we considered Paul's rather straightforward commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Compared to these verses, those verses are easy for us to consider and think about how they apply in our lives and in our church. But Paul's command, do not quench the Spirit, is a bit more cryptic for us. His command in verse 20, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. We ask ourselves, what can we learn from this command not to despise prophecies? 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22 remind us that we are reading a letter from the mid-first century. We're reading one of the earliest New Testament documents written. Most likely, 1 Thessalonians was written during Paul's 1.5-year ministry in Corinth in Acts 18. Of course, we've already looked at Acts 17, where the church in Thessalonica was founded. And so we're dealing with a very early letter. We're dealing with a letter that was written even while the events of the book of Acts were still unfolding. And what we find confirmed in 1 Thessalonians 5, and something that we also saw in the book of Acts, is that the very first Christians were indeed a charismatic community. And as 1 Thessalonians 5 reminds us, among these earliest Christians, the Spirit did manifest Himself, sometimes through prophecy. Just to refresh our memories, to look back at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven, in Acts 2, 14, the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles. The apostles are indwelled by the Holy Spirit for the very first time, and they begin speaking in tongues. Everyone present is able to understand what Peter and the apostles are saying, preaching the gospel, hearing them in their own languages. And in Acts 2, 14 through 18, Peter explains what's going on. He stands with the 11, lifts up his voice, and addresses them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Joel 2:28 and following. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. And so, as Peter explains here in Acts 2, the Spirit's indwelling of Christians at Pentecost featured prophecy, and that's something that continued to feature the earliest church. Later in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, the church at Syrian Antioch, Acts 11:27, says that in those days prophets came down to from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so here, early in the history of the church, the prophet Agabus foretells a famine that does come about, and the Antioch church sends material support to the church in Judea. Or we can even look later, shortly after 1 Thessalonians was written, in Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, verses 7 through 9, Luke tells us about Paul visiting Philip, one of the first seven deacons, one of the seven appointed in Acts 6, but Philip had in fact been displaced from Jerusalem in Acts 8 by Paul's own persecution before he came to faith in Christ, before God saved him on the road to Damascus. And Philip gets displaced to Ptolemais, Acts 21:7. Luke says, we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and in Caesarea we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So just as Peter quoted in Acts 2 from Joel 2:28, the gift of prophecy in the earliest church, yes, you had men like Agabus who prophesied, but here we read of Philip in Caesarea and his four unmarried daughters also prophesying. So in the earliest church, prophecy was a live gift of the Spirit. In the earliest church, there were Christians who were gifted with the spiritual gift and ability of being able to prophesy. And so here in Acts 5, 19 and 20, Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians how they're to respond to this gift. He says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. And so, Paul commands the Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit the way that you would quench a fire. Elsewhere over in Ephesians 6:16, this same word occurs when Paul says that Christians are to extinguish the flaming darts of Satan. And it's the same word here translated quench. And so he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not extinguish the Spirit as if you would a fire, even as the Spirit came on the first Christians at Pentecost with tongues of fire that rested on them. And this fire imagery continues here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And in verse 20, Paul specifies what he means when he says, do not quench the Spirit, don't extinguish the Spirit. How would they do that? They would despise prophecies. And Paul says, do not despise prophecies. And again, other New Testament texts help us to make sense of this idea. Prophecies are foreign to us. Our worship services rightly, I would add, don't feature prophecy. But the New Testament church's worship services did feature prophecy. And Paul talks about this in more detail over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and 1 Corinthians is actually written after 1 Thessalonians, so what's going on later in 1 Corinthians is happening even earlier in Thessalonica, it would seem. And Paul gives the Corinthians some additional instructions. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, Paul lists out a variety of spiritual gifts. And among these spiritual gifts, he mentions the gift of prophecy, connected with other spiritual gifts as well. And then he talks about this gift being used in the church later in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 40. We'll read these verses in full just so we kind of get an understanding of what Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies. What are these things that are going on in those first century churches? 1 Corinthians 14, 26 and following gives us a picture of what this looked like in the earliest church. So 1 Corinthians 14, 26, Paul says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. And so there in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, in your worship services, make sure you're doing things decently and in order. In those earliest churches, you had people who had the spiritual gift of prophecy, who had the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul says, if you have that going on in your church, in these early churches, make sure you're doing it decently and in order. If somebody is going to speak in a tongue, make sure there is an interpreter there who can interpret it and make sure that the whole church is edified by what is said. Because if a tongue isn't interpreted, nobody can benefit from it. Paul says, if there's someone prophesying, let there be one or two prophecies, and then they need to be evaluated. Even as he tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise prophecies, but test them. They have to be tested. As we also read in 1 John chapter 4, we have to test things that claim to be from the Spirit of God. We have to make sure that it's consistent with the Word of God. And so what we see in 1 Corinthians 14 is that prophesying and speaking in tongues, this is something that was a live issue in those first churches. That first generation of the church had the Spirit manifesting Himself in certain spiritual gifts, even gifts like the gifts of tongues and the gift of prophecy. What Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 14 is he says when there is a tongue or when there is a prophecy in a church service, it needs to be interpreted and it needs to be weighed. It has to be interpreted and it has to be weighed. And so here in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, Paul also says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Any supposed prophecy had to be tested. It had to be weighed, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 14, as to whether it's genuine, whether it's from the Spirit, or whether it's false. And as we read earlier in the church service, 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, shows us how those prophecies were weighed. It gives us the criteria for how prophecies had to be weighed. So 1 John 4, 1 through 6, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, we'll read the sixth verse in particular, the punchline of what John is getting at, the kind of conclusion he reaches. 1 John 4:6, we are from God. And remember, John is writing as an apostle. We, apostles, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John shows us very helpfully the way that prophecies had to be tested and weighed was whether it agreed with the apostolic teaching. Were these prophecies in line with the apostles' teaching and the revealed will of God in Scripture? And at that time they had the Old Testament. The New Testament was in process of being written. So are prophecies in agreement with the apostles' teaching? If so, it's genuine. If not, it is false. And so, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Does it agree with the apostles' teaching, or does it contradict the apostles' teaching? Does it agree with the revealed will of God in Scripture, or does it contradict Scripture? And Paul says, based on that test, you've got two results. Hold fast what is good, but abstain from every form of evil. As a result of testing prophecies, the Thessalonians Christians needed to respond in one of two ways. If it was a genuine and true prophecy, if it was consistent with the apostolic teaching, they should hold fast what is good. But if the prophecy was false, if it was inconsistent with the apostles' teaching, if it was inconsistent with Scripture, they should abstain from every form of evil. And we know that throughout the Apostle Paul's ministry, he combated false teachers. He combated false prophets, people who promoted legalism, the idea that you could save yourself by the good works that you do. He confronted people who were ascetic, who said we have to abstain from things that God has given us, abstain from eating certain kinds of food, abstain from certain blessings that God has given us in this life. Some people promoted abstaining from marriage even that Paul confronted in 1 Timothy. And Paul also combated antinomianism, the idea that it doesn't matter at all how you live. You can sin in every way that you can think of and have no qualms about it. And that's perfectly fine. And Paul combated that. We also see in 1 John 4 that these false teachers continued to be an issue even after the death of the Apostle Paul. John, as the last living apostle, also dealt with them. Or you might also think about Peter. Earlier this year, we read through as a church 2 Peter, and 2 Peter 2 is a whole chapter devoted against fighting false teachers and false prophets. And so what we see in 1 John 4 is that true prophets in the New Testament would agree with the apostles, not disagree with the apostles. And of course, the apostles were a set number, small number of men. But as we see in the New Testament, there were additional prophets in churches in that first generation. These prophets helped the new Christians live consistent with the gospel. And many of these prophets did give good counsel. They did give true prophecies. And so Paul says, Thessalonian Christians, hold fast what is good. But if you have any proposed prophet who's telling you to do something evil, don't do it. If a prophet tells you to do something that goes against God's word, that goes against the apostles' teaching, abstain from it, Paul says. And so, as we think about these verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22, thinking about how to apply these verses, it requires more nuance on our part than many of the other passages of the New Testament. Because, as we see in the New Testament, prophecy is not an ongoing gift to be expected in churches far beyond the apostolic era. If we look back at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul talks about the church. He talks about the household of God. And he says, if we think about the universal church as a building, as a temple, you have the foundation. And at the cornerstone of the foundation, the most important piece of the foundation, you have Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ crucified and risen for our salvation. Then the rest of that foundation, you've got the apostles, a rather small number of men. You have the 12 apostles, and Paul comes along as one untimely born. But then you also have the prophets, those first century prophets. They make up the rest of the foundation. But when we think about building a building, building a temple or building a house or building anything, the foundation is a one-time thing. You lay the foundation once, and the foundation never gets laid again. And so just as Jesus Christ offers once for all a sacrifice for sins, just as the apostles were a small group, one time of people, even so those first century prophets were also a one-time group. They weren't an ongoing group throughout the generations of the church by implication of that. Or we can also think later in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, Paul says, "And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." And so we have the apostles given once. We have the prophets. Ephesians 2:20 suggests they're also given once. But then ongoing, the church has, Paul says, evangelists, shepherds, pastors, teachers, building up the church. The apostles and prophets were an initial group given to build up the church, but then in an ongoing fashion, you have evangelists and pastors and teachers. Or we can even think later in the New Testament of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Peter indeed is an apostle, but it's helpful for us in 1 Peter 5:1 to note the way that Peter writes to the churches. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Peter, of course, is an apostle. He could have referred to himself as that. He does refer to himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But the other title that he uses for himself, very instructive, he says, "I'm a fellow elder," addressing elders. Peter does not hand down his apostolic authority to another apostle. There is not an apostolic succession beginning with Peter and going down through every bishop of Rome since Peter, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church has taught for over 1,000 years. No, Peter, in talking about ongoing ministries of the church, the apostles are a one-time group. Peter says, "I'm a fellow elder speaking to elders." The ongoing office is not apostle. The ongoing gift is elders or pastors, as we also see in Ephesians chapter 4. And so prophecy in the New Testament as a whole, prophecy is foundational to the establishment of the church. Prophecy is something that the New Testament as a whole presents as unique to that first generation of Christians. But after that first generation, prophecy is no longer needed. Why? Because we have the whole counsel of God in Scripture. Those first churches did not have Matthew through Revelation written. Those first churches had the apostles. They had Matthew. They had Paul. They had John. And they had prophets confirming their message as well. But once the apostles wrote their works and passed on, once those initial prophets died and passed on, you no longer needed those people doing that because you had the Word of God written, giving us the whole counsel of God's Word. As 2 Timothy chapter 3, we quote these verses often, and it's because these verses are so foundational to us as Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It is Scripture that equips us for every good work. In that first generation of the church, before the New Testament had finished being written, in order to be equipped for every good work, those first churches needed the apostles in person. They needed prophets in person. But once the apostles had written the New Testament, once the prophets had also died out, we had everything we needed. We have everything we need for life and godliness in Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for equipping us for every good work that God has for us to do. And so for us, 2,000 years later, we no longer have active prophecies to test in church. What we do have to test are various applications of God's Word. whether those applications of God's word come in sermons, whether they come in Sunday school lessons, whether they come in Bible studies, whether they come in the form of personal counsel from a fellow Christian that you're talking with, these are what we have to test. They're not the same as New Testament prophecies, but they are the closest equivalent of what we have to that. And so when Paul tells the Thessalonians, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil, we don't have live prophecies to do that with, but we do have applications of God's word to do that with. Whether that's coming from me as a pastor, whether that's coming from another pastor you may watch on TV or listen to on the radio or on a podcast, or whether that's coming from a brother or sister that you're talking to and you say, hey, I'm dealing with this specific issue. What do you think would be a biblical way for me to handle it? What do you think would be glorifying to God? And they give you their opinion, and we have to test that according to God's word. It's God's word that's authoritative. So we always have to test everything by God's word. So turning to application, there's three steps, just as Paul gave the Thessalonians. The first step is to test every application of God's word. And again, we've often turned to the example of the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, and it's because they're so instructive for us. Right after Paul founded the church in Thessalonica, he went on to Berea, and Acts 17, 11 says that the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that's exactly what we have to do. Anytime somebody applies God's word to our life, we need to see if those things are so. We need to see if those things really are in line with Scripture. When someone applies God's word to your life, or maybe if you yourself think, hey, this is a good insight that I have into God's word, we need to first test it. We don't need to assume that we're right. We don't need to assume that somebody else is right. We need to go back to Scripture and test it according to Scripture. We have to ask ourselves, is this application consistent with the truth of God's word? Because Scripture must always interpret Scripture. And because God is never going to tell us to do something that would contradict what He's told us to do in Scripture. God is never going to tell you to lie to someone when He has commanded us in Scripture, do not bear false witness. God is never going to command you to kill somebody because God has commanded us, do not murder. God is never going to tell us to do something that would contradict Scripture. So anytime someone says that you should do something in response to God's word, the first step is to test it against God's word. The first step is to see, am what I'm being told by somebody else, is that consistent with God's word? Does it agree? Is it consistent with what God commands us in Scripture? If that counsel is consistent with Scripture, then it may be good to hold fast to it and follow it. If the counsel is inconsistent with Scripture, we should abstain from doing it. And that brings us to the last two points of application. Hold fast to good applications of God's word. So we should first consider an example of somebody applying God's word to you in a good way, a way that's consistent with Scripture. And the previous verses in 1 Thessalonians 5 actually help us to think of examples like this. If we think back to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So let's say that you've been faint-hearted. You've been discouraged. And another brother or sister comes up to you and they encourage you. They remind you of God's promise that He'll never leave you or forsake you. They remind you of some other promise from Scripture, and they encourage you, brother, sister, I want you to be encouraged. I urge you, believe this promise of God's word. They're applying God's word to us in a good way. When we're discouraged and we're faint-hearted, we might be tempted not to trust God because of our severe status. But that encouragement from a brother or sister is something that's objectively good. We might be tempted not to trust that particular promise of God. We might be tempted not to be encouraged by God's word. But it's objectively good for us to be encouraged by God's word. That would be an example of an application of Scripture to hold fast to because it's good. Or maybe you find yourself spiritually weak. Another Christian comes alongside you to strengthen you. Maybe you've been in conflict with somebody, your spouse or a boss or a coworker, a friend or a relative. and a fellow Christian comes to you and urges you, I know you've been going through this strife and this conflict. I just encourage you to love that other person. Be kind to that other person. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with them. In that strife and in that conflict, you might not want to do those things, but they're urging you to obey Scripture in that area. That would be an example of an application that is good and should be held fast to. Because God's commands for us are not conditional on whether or not other people obey His commands. We can think about Jesus' rather pointed commands in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, where Jesus says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you can be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus is very clear that we're to love even our enemies. We're to love those, even those who hate us. When God gives us a command to obey, it's not conditional on whether other people are obeying it. If He's given it to us as a command to obey, we should obey it. And so when someone applies Scripture to us in a certain way and encourages us to trust God and obey His Word, even when it's particularly something that we find hard or difficult or we don't necessarily like it, if it's a good application of God's Word, if it's faithful to Scripture, Paul says that's something we should hold fast to, something we should listen to. But what about misapplications of God's Word? Because there are indeed misapplications of God's Word, and we should abstain from evil misapplications of God's Word. Because indeed, not every application of God's Word is good and true. These are not hard for us to find either. In our society, the best known Bible verse might no longer be John 3:16, the gospel. In our society, the best known Bible verse, particularly among non-Christians, very well might be Matthew 7:1, do not judge. And so, it's not uncommon for us to call someone to turn from sin and trust in Christ, and they say, you can't judge me. Jesus said, do not judge. But that's a misapplication of that verse, isn't it? Because if we keep reading the passage, Matthew 7, verses 2 through 5, the very next words of Jesus, we find that it wasn't a command never to judge at all. It was a command to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not guilty of the same sin that we're confronting in somebody else. It's a command to think seriously of our own sin, to consider our own sins big. There's a log in our eye compared to the speck that we're trying to remove from somebody else. So we have to be careful of those misapplications of God's Word. It might be even more dangerous within our Christian circles, this increasing tendency to follow what some people call a hermeneutic of love regarding how to apply the Bible. Even historically evangelical publishing houses have begun to publish books where their authors argue that we need to go beyond the authorial intent of Scripture and leave aside our devotion to truth and instead reinterpret Scripture in light of the two love commands to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. These Christians who follow this kind of hermeneutic, they're redefining love in a way that is actually contradictory to the way that the Bible talks about love. We have to be careful not to follow these popular trajectories of adopting a hermeneutic that relaxes biblical commands more than the Bible itself does. Indeed, there are differences between the Old and the New Covenants, differences that we do well to pay attention to. For example, under the Old Covenant, sexual immorality of any kind is punishable by death. What about in the New Covenant? In the New Covenant, people who are unrepentant of sexual immorality are barred from church membership. If they claim to be Christians, the church has a responsibility to remove them from membership if they're unrepentant for sexual immorality. The punishments under the two covenants are different, but those two covenants absolutely agree that sexual immorality is a heinous sin before a holy God. As we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 8, Paul is very clear, even in this letter, abstain from sexual immorality. But perhaps the most subtle kind of misapplication that confronts us may be an unwise use of Scripture. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 helps us to think of examples along these lines. You might be dealing with an idle person who needs admonishment, but you're tempted not to admonish them because you don't want to hurt their feelings, or you don't want to come across as unloving. And yes, you need to be careful of your tone with them. You need to be careful that you're taking a log out of your own eye to remove a speck out of somebody else's eye. But at the end of the day, the command is to admonish the idle, even though it's not positive, even though it's not popular. Or somebody might tell you, okay, you're dealing with a discouraged person, a faint-hearted person. You need to stop encouraging them, and you just need to let them have it as hard as you can. But no, that's not what Paul says. Paul says with a faint-hearted person, what they need is encouragement. Even if you're encouraging them every single day, even if their faint-heartedness continues, even if their discouragement continues, Paul says be patient with them all. A faint-hearted person, no matter how long they've been discouraged, they don't need admonishment, they need encouragement. And so perhaps the most subtle misapplication of Scripture that we have to be on guard against is this temptation to misapply God's word, to use it in an unwise way, to not follow the specific ways that God says wisdom needs to be applied. Because indeed, we do need wisdom for identifying how best to relate to other people. We need wisdom to know who it is that needs admonishment and who it is that needs encouragement. And there are times where we have to resist the temptation to fear man and not admonish somebody who needs admonishment. And there are times where we have to resist the temptation to be impatient with someone who's in need of patience and encouragement. Paul's command here, the first command, the head command in verse 19, is the command not to quench the Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what you need to realize is that you are living in a constant state of quenching the Spirit. One of the ways that we can summarize unbelief and rebellion against God is a constant quenching of the Spirit. Back in John chapter 16, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he was encouraging them. And John 16, verses 8 through 11, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ministry of the Holy Spirit during the first century, during that first generation of the church, yes, the ministry of the Holy Spirit included gifts like the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of tongues, confirming the truth of the gospel message. But now that Scripture is complete, now that we have the whole counsel of God in the Old and New Testaments, Genesis through Revelation, what is it that's the ongoing ministry of the Spirit? One of the Spirit's ongoing ministries is this ministry of conviction. He comes and he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, you have been quenching the Spirit by resisting the conviction that he brings, by resisting his conviction of sin, by resisting what Scripture says about how we have separated ourselves from God by rebelling against him and loving other people or things more than we love him and worshiping other things in his place. And so I urge you, don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist that conviction anymore. Hear what Scripture says about your perilous state apart from faith in Christ. Hear the clear teaching of Scripture that we all come under God's wrath from our sin, but that by his grace, he sent his Son. He did give the world his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not receive the wrath that we deserve, but shall receive eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. And I urge you not to resist that good news any longer. Don't quench the Spirit's testimony concerning your sin and your need for the righteousness of God credited to you, because the only way you can receive that righteousness and be forgiven of sins and have hope of standing in the judgment of God is to trust in Christ. You cannot hope in yourself. You cannot hope in your good works. You cannot hope that God will just sweep your sin under the rug and that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. Because as God tells us in our word, in His word, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags when held up to His perfect holiness. And so I urge you, cast yourself on Jesus, crucified and risen for you, and the glorious promise of the gospel. Everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you are wanting to turn from sin and trust in Jesus, if this is a new desire for you that you are experiencing today, I would love to talk with you. We're going to have a final song where we sing and respond to what we've heard. I'll be at the front. I would be glad to speak with you then, or after the service as well at the back. I'll be available then as well. But I urge you, do not resist the Lord Jesus anymore, but come to Him and be saved by His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for His work in convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. We thank You for the salvation that You give us in Christ, the salvation that is freely available to any and all who would repent and believe. And God, we pray as Your people that Your Spirit would give us wisdom, that He would help us to be able to test everything, to test every application of God's Word that we come across, whether that's a thought that we have as we read Your Word, or whether that's the counsel of a fellow Christian brother or sister, or something that we read or hear. God, help us to test everything according to the truth of Your Word. And God, we pray that Your Spirit would help us to hold fast to what is genuinely good, and help us to recognize what is evil and give us the grace to abstain from it. For Your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.